All right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this morning and on this very hot and humid day, but makes me look forward to fall. Our Apostle Paul tells us, whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it. Whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. First few moments of Bible class are yours to fill us in on anything that you'd like to make us aware of that's going on in your week. Again, it's not a time to pry into your privacy, but if there's something you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time to do it. Yeah. Who? Oh, yeah. My brother, Tim. Yeah. Tim and Chris, our grandparents again, their daughter Emily had a little baby girl named Eleanor. Don't hear Eleanor very much anymore. Yeah. Eleanor. Every time I hear Eleanor, I think of Roosevelt. That would be Emily's daughter. So they have two now. So how many? That makes Tim five grandchildren. Yep. That's the way it goes. That being the last one born, I'm always behind him. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's get underway then this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now, we haven't done this but one time. I'm going to do it this morning because I do want you thinking ahead a little bit. We're actually in a section that goes from, this godly labor section goes from verse 30 down to verse 16 of chapter 16. So that large section is what I really want you to focus on and concentrate on as we look to Romans now and the next major section that we're dealing with. So let's pick it up and read through that whole section beginning in verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. You need to get familiar with those people. Those are some great, great folks. I heard the bell ring. Who was somebody? Did somebody come in? Let's just make sure we're. There he is. The aviator has returned. All right. Before we get underway this morning, we do have some special music. So, Eric, I'll need you to flip the switch back there. This is a song that I have never heard in my life until Maribee gave me a CD last Sunday. It's sung by a guy by the name of Larry Tidwell. I don't know who he is, but I was very impressed with this song. And I hope you will be as well. It's called The Gospel of Christ, and I hope you enjoy it.
The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting our sins against us. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, oh God and man, died, was buried, and rose again. He died for our sins upon that tree, and rose again for you and me.
Larry Tidwell. Yeah.
Is that on YouTube? No, I told you the Lord didn't give it to me. So if you want to be made for it, so yeah, is that where you get it? Yeah, it's one of these that he's a member of his judge.
Only Franklin Graham could do something like that when he's on television in front of millions of people, but he absolutely destroys the gospel.
Oh. It's a shame. But I was very impressed with that. I thought, man. Plus, the guy sounds a lot like Elvis. Yeah. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, just to warm our thinking up, as though we don't need any more warming up in this kind of weather. Once again, we are dealing with this first of twofold ways in which our Father ends our level one sonship education and edification. And from verse 8 of chapter 15 through chapter 16, which we just read, He's providing us with some information that gives us the ability and the capacity to go on and get the rest of our sonship edification. The danger, as we studied early in sonship edification and sonship education, any father knows that the danger of a son or daughter is when they get into past their freshman, so to speak, understanding and into the sophomoric thinking, which is a very dangerous time, because you, as the word sophomore indicates, sophos moros is basically a wise moron. Sophos is from Sophia for wisdom. Moros is from moron. So you're kind of a wise moron. You know enough to be dangerous. And so the Father knows that there's a sophomoric period that you could find yourself in, and this is to combat that. And not only that, but you're also now qualified to receive the first round of the sufferings of Christ. Those are coming your way, and He knows that. He's going to address that secondly. And as He addresses this first primary issue that we've been dealing with, He gives you some godly thinking, some godly living, some godly labor, because the whole thing is about godly edification. We've gone through the thinking and the living part, and now we're dealing with the godly labor, that large section that I just read this morning from verse 30 of chapter 15 through chapter 16. And like the godly thinking and living, this has three particular parts to it, and the first part we're dealing with is the privilege and the honor of now engaging in some labor with our Heavenly Father. And in this case, it was the Roman saints that were going to engage in some godly sonship prayer, some intelligent sonship prayer. And again, this prayer that we've gone over here in verses 30, 31, and 32, this isn't a prayer that you can pray today. Paul's dead. He's now in the third heaven with the Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all the other saints of the body of Christ that have gone on before us. So that we're not praying for Paul here. We're not praying for the situation at Jerusalem. It doesn't exist today. There is no remnant of Israel on this earth today as this remnant was on the earth then. So this situation doesn't exist. And you would think, well, why would God even put it in there? Well, he puts it in there because this is one of the major areas in which we get to labor with our Heavenly Father with the intelligence that he has given us. And that's going to be very important for us as we move on. So it is a very important means, and I've talked about it before, and for a reason for why our Father includes this in our curriculum. So we've dealt with this particular verse now. Let's look at the passage we've been dealing with. And most importantly in this passage really is the first verse of it, verse 30. When he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." This is Paul's request of them to pray for him. This is not the first time prayer has ever come up in the book of Romans, but it is the first time that Paul ever requests prayer like this and actually gives a prayer list. And that's what verses 31 and 32 form. They form his prayer list. There's three major parts to it. Verse 31 has two of them. It's divided by those semicolons become very important for us. First of all, the first thing on the list, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He's going to take the money and the contributions that were made from Macedonia and Achaia, and he's going to go down into Jerusalem. You'll find this historically in Acts 21, and he's going to deliver this to them. And so his prayer is that he knows that he's going to be... Paul is a man hated by everybody. He's got all of his former friends now are his enemies. All his Pharisee buddies now think that he's a traitor and a turncoat and a heretic, and they want him dead. There's an awful lot of even members of the remnant of Israel that fear Paul and don't understand Paul, because Paul was their greatest terrorist. He was hauling them off to chains and to death. And so outside of the few that now are emerging in the churches that he has established, he's got a very dangerous situation both for him physically and for his ministry as he goes down into Jerusalem and into Judea. So there's reason for him to ask for this prayer, for this request, the first thing on the list. Secondly, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. That's the contribution that he's going to give to the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. And then thirdly, when it's all over, that I may come unto you there in Rome with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Well, we'll be able to kind of cover these things fairly quickly in comparison to what we've been doing in verse 30. But verse 30 has real richness and some doctrinal understanding that we need to have for really having some intelligent sonship prayer and making prayer really work. When people say prayer works, yes, it does work. But there's an awful lot of prayer being prayed today that doesn't work at all. It doesn't do anything. And the best is that you luck out. And if you luck out and things kind of run your way, then people think that the prayer for them worked. And what I'm talking about is just kind of throwing up somebody's name in prayer. And I'm not trying to discourage you to pray at all. That's not what I'm after. What I'm after is that we as an assembly here, we've come to a point where we should now understand that there was some things that we learned early on in the book of Romans. I say early on, middle book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, where we understood that we had the general idea and understanding of prayer down, but we know that there are things that we ought to pray that we don't know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, as Romans 8, 26 and 27 teaches us, and God has a particular way of dealing with that. But that oughtness, what we ought to pray for, that should begin to subside as we go through Romans, and especially as we go through the book of Ephesians, that we really do learn how to pray, and that prayer is an indispensable part of our sonship life. It is a weapon that we can use when we know how to use it properly, and it becomes one of the greatest assets that we have ever been given in our entire Christian life. So It's very important that we understand a couple of things here in verse 30, and we've dealt with the details of Paul beginning, "Now I beseech you, brethren." The beseeching is a sonship beseeching of these brethren who have now read and gone through this epistle from chapter 1, verse 1 to this point, and now Paul can call upon their accountability for what they have learned, because that accountability now is going to be brought into the picture, and it's going to make it so that you become, I'm going to use the word, qualified to engage in this particular aspect of godly labor and do it safely, do it well, do it to your Father's pleasure. Do it so that there are real results in the prayer that you pray, and it, to use the expression, works. And he's going to give you two phrases or two expressions that indicate how you are accountable and what you are accountable for when it comes to laboring together in intelligent sonship prayer. One is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and two is for the love of the Spirit. Those two phrases he could have easily left out, and the sentence would have made sense. It would have been a call to prayer. He would have said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." But he doesn't say that. God does not have Paul express that. God has Paul say, "For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit." Those two matters are measures of intelligence. That's exactly what they are. And there needs to be two of them. And they need to be in that order. Those are not randomly said. And they're not general lovey Christian terminology statements. They are very specific, they're general, but they're specific as to what they're after. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. In our last lesson on Wednesday night, we really tried to nail down, and we need to be able to put our finger on what each one of those statements is saying. When you have somebody pray for you, if you really want it to work, the more intelligized they are, the more intelligent they are, and again, I am not saying the smarter they are. I'm saying that the more they know what's going on around them, the more they know what's going on in them, the more intelligent their prayer is going to be. It's going to be guided by some things. And this makes a lot of Christians bristle. A lot of them don't like when I use the word intelligent. I can understand that. Believe me, when you're talking about the majority of the Christian world today, I can understand why they absolutely bristle at the word intelligent. But you need to have real intelligence. These two expressions measure that intelligence, and it comes in two parts. And the first part is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He's requesting these saints to pray. But he's requesting them to pray by bringing to their attention the two measures of intelligence that they need to have so that when they do pray, this really is going to work. In other words, Paul is not concerned about people who just say, "Well, you're in my thoughts and prayers." It's being able to understand what prayer is and being able to execute it properly. And when it's done properly, something's going to happen. Things are going to work. Knowing what I know now, I can't. It would be so exciting for Paul to write me a letter sometime and tell me, like he does with the Philippians and the Colossians and basically all of that, he prays for them always. If Paul's praying for me, something's going to happen. Something's going to get done. So he has two measures of intelligence. And the first one we dealt with, and weren't able to get to the second one. We're going to get to that today, but I want to review that one a little bit for those of you who didn't get it. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Again, both of these expressions are very broad and very general. They're intended to be. And when in your Bible you come across something like this, where you got a very broad and general statement, you need to always ask yourself, does Paul analyze it? Does he explain it? Does he go into any detail? Does he teach it? If he doesn't, and you say, scratch your head, I'm a little bit puzzled by that statement. What that tells you is, you need to go where? Back. He's already taught it. There's something you should already know. And by the way, sometimes it's not even something Paul taught. Sometimes it's Paul expecting you to know something that's sitting back in God's Word, in God's program with Israel. He may not explain it. You go back and search it out. And by the way, if you don't like that technique, take it up with Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was here on this earth himself, he would quote a passage and he would say, go and search out what that meaneth. He didn't tell them. He told them to go and find out what it meant. So that's just a study technique. But we should be able to know what this is talking about. When we come up to it, we ask the question, what kind of intelligence could cover this very broad and general phrase? What is the measure of intelligence that for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake is talking about? And we talked about the clues that are actually in the words themselves. If my pen will work today, and it does. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have the full-blown title of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us a clue. Another clue is that little word sake. Those are all clues. They're trigger mechanisms. The Lord Jesus Christ here, we can, when we talk about his full-blown title, we said that I therefore am required to have an intelligent Book of Romans style understanding and appreciation for everything that is now going on right now, today, right now, upon which the full title and name, the Lord Jesus Christ, hangs. And that matters. And again, this is something I work hard on here that seems to be fail in a lot of ears oftentimes. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is two people, but I am saying that he has two distinct businesses that he is involved in, so to speak, or two aspects of his business. One of them we're not involved in at all. The other one we are totally involved in. And what we're being told here is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is working. He's building. He's doing something. He's building a body for himself. This one new man. Everything upon which that title hangs. You're now being called upon to have as a measure of intelligence when it goes to prayer that you know what you're going to be doing when you pray. We talk about understanding of what it means for us justification-wise, what it means for us sanctification-wise, sonship-wise, what it means for us to be in this dispensation of grace, where the revelation of the mystery of Christ is what's going on today, and with us as members of this body of Christ that did not exist under God's program with Israel as far as God was dealing with Israel itself. There's a bunch of stuff that falls under that title. And it was something that we could look at that really is descriptive of everything you've learned in Romans. The gospel of Christ, his name harkens you back to that, which not only includes that gospel presentation for the lost, the gospel of Christ given to Paul for salvation unto eternal life, but it includes all the rest of God's spelled out message, God's gospel that was delivered to Paul and given to Paul that now is set forth in the basic establishment format in the book of Romans. And there I've identified 12 parts to it. Really, that's what the full-blown title of the Lord Jesus Christ for us today hangs. That's what hangs upon that title, that name. You say, that's a lot to be responsible for. You're right. But that's exactly what he's doing. That's what he's calling you to to be accountable for that which the Lord Jesus Christ is involved with right now. And that has a bearing. When you think about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ committed to Paul, that has a bearing on how you pray and what you pray for. Again, if we're dealing with our timeline chart, and you look at the way in which prayer was done under God's program with Israel in time past, that's quite different than the way in which it's being done right now. If you want to make a study out of it, go back and look at the prayers even of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself while He was here on this earth. Look at the prayers of others throughout God's program with Israel, and then compare those with the way Paul prays. There's a whole lot of people needing physical healing in Paul's life, and yet he doesn't pray for it at all. He prays for stuff that you almost never hear people pray for. Paul doesn't have prayers for your financial wealth and well-being. He doesn't have prayers to heal your government officials' insanity. He says to pray for them, but there's not a whole lot we can do for their nuttiness. By the way, that ought to tell you about something. There's some things you should know that there's an intelligent way to pray for those in authority. This itself, understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now in His business today, is far different, has a bearing upon how you pray. That alone, rightly dividing the word of truth alone, has a bearing upon how you pray. Again, for one of the biggest things and biggest hurdles folks have to get over is the fact that God is under His program of Israel, He is putting His powerful, omnipotent hand between, oftentimes, a person and their circumstances. Heavens, His greatest feat of doing that, back there at the time in which, right before the law, right here, when God parted the Red Sea, the children of Israel crossed over on dry land, I'd say that's God's omnipotent hand. And he didn't part ankle-deep mud in the Reed Sea, like the scholars say. He parted the Red Sea, got Israel across on dry land. By the way, they went right over, they walked over the major opening to the pit. God congealed it. They walked over it on dry land, and then as soon as they got across, and the Egyptians and all their chariots and Pharaoh got in there, God baptized them. Well, He drowned them. You got that as part of your history. You got God doing some miraculous things. When you get to us, however, things are really different. That matters how you pray and what you pray for. And there's some Christians who kind of like right division until they get to that point, and then they get turned off by it. I was with you up until the miracle part. And that's the saddest commentary on Christians today that I know of. The saddest thing is for a Christian to look at God in the face when your Heavenly Father says, I want to put on display in you today, right now, the absolute greatest power I have. And Christians say, if it doesn't heal my physical body, I don't want it. You're turning your back on the greatest display of God's power ever. More powerful than even that back there. The only thing that can be compared to what He's doing with you in your inner man today, power-wise, the only comparison to it is when He created the universe. right? Isn't that what Paul will say in Ephesians? We are created in Christ Jesus. But Christians go, I don't care for the inner man power. I want to be healthy, and I want the Powerball numbers. No, that's a shame. That has an effect on how you pray. And that's why he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, going back to our passage, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And that little word sake, as we saw last time, and I'm just going to, again, as a review, go through this really quickly, but we've dealt with sake before. A sake is a final cause, an end, to attain a purpose, aim, or goal. Sake also has to do with one's business. And I went over on Wednesday night some new information about the word sake that we didn't have before, where it really is a legal term used as a case in court or a cause. That's where you get this issue of cause up here. It was originally used in a court of law. And I point that out because sake, when we use it, and we will naturally still do that, we don't ever use the word sake in a context of lightness. It is never used with something to be taken lightly. That's why, as I said on Wednesday, even in a swearing, cussing type way, we would use the word sake for Christ's sake, for God's sake. These kinds of things that we would say something that of great importance, something of almost shocking importance. And when you put it all together, even though it's not exclusively, the word sake is often used when you're dealing, therefore, with some kind of serious, lawful business. And that's what I want you to think about, serious, lawful business, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the Lord Jesus Christ's serious, lawful business. And by the way, if that's where sake comes from, that idea of it being a courtroom case, a serious lawful business, kind of in a courtroom situation, that ought to tell you something else. It ought to tell you that this is going to be contended against by opposition. There's going to be the necessity to strive, which is the word that is actually used in our passage in verse 30. When he talks about that you strive with me in your prayers to God for me. So sake has kind of a two-side to the coin issue, signifying primarily effort to obtain something, and secondarily the purpose of attaining it. The purpose of attaining it, that's intelligence. And as we roared down through the shade of meaning here, and we'll just put it on the board quickly, it denotes an ulterior purpose, a cause in which one is directly and personally concerned. It points up two persons' interests and benefits are at stake. In this context, the Lord Jesus Christ's business, his interests and benefits are at stake for what he's doing today, and Paul, but by extension, I have there in parentheses, the body of Christ. All of us are the whole body of Christ's interests and benefits are at stake through that apostle, the Apostle Paul, as he goes down to Jerusalem. And that ulterior purpose, as that was mentioned in the first one up there, is for the saints at Rome to labor together with God and Paul in prayer. That's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's business, his serious, lawful business that he's engaged in this dispensation of grace, which has not got anything to do with establishing his kingdom of heaven on this earth. It hasn't got anything to do with Israel going back to the land. It hasn't got anything to do with this earth or with the nations of this earth or with his plan and purpose. Listen, put it this way, it has nothing to do with prophecy. It is not prophecy today. It is the revelation of the mystery that is what his business is about. Prophecy has been put on hold. It's temporarily been set aside. It's all going to take place, folks. We know how it all ends, and we know who wins. And it's all going to take place. The book of the Revelation is going to take place. There's a lot of heightened interest in all of that today, isn't there? We've got all of this COVID-19 thing going on. We've got Black Lives Matter, we got all of this upheaval going on. And I don't know how many people out there, probably tons of them, are saying, well, Jesus is coming back. You know, he's going to be back at least by election day. I don't know. You know, somebody's setting a date. I just heard, you know, and by the way, that date setting thing can be tragic. Did you hear recently about the couple that they just found that their children were missing for a long time? And they finally found them, found that that couple had killed their children, buried them in their backyard. You know why they did that? That guy is a religious nut, and he set a date. And I think it was sometime here in July. July something was when Christ was coming back. So it can get dangerous. Is the Lord coming back? You bet he is. Is he coming back today? Well, he's not coming back to the Mount of Olives today to begin his day of wrath because I'm still here. So before that day takes place, he's going to take us off this earth and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Could that be today? You bet it could be today. That's exactly how you're supposed to anticipate it. Now, granted, I can see, you know, and you may have conversations with others about it. I can certainly see how things are lining up, but I've seen how they've been lining up since the Civil War, basically, as I've studied history. But things are lining up. It's looking good for a one-world ruler to come on and make peace with everybody and all of that kind of thing. I can see how that can happen. But I know that we're going to be on this earth until my Heavenly Father finishes and is no longer going to be long-suffering. And that's when this dispensation will come to an end. So we understand, we've got an intelligent understanding, at least in our first level of sonship education, of what our Father's business is, what His Son's business is. And what is going on? That's information that we need to have. That means that knowing that this is going to be Jesus Christ's business in this dispensation of grace, that demands an intelligent understanding of what the Lord's business in the dispensation of grace is. And so when it came to understanding and appreciating, going back to our passage, that first part, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, we could say it something like this. If we were to put it in a nutshell summary statement. And by the way, before we do that, let me do one thing with you here. I had a piece of paper that I had some verses written down that I wanted to bring with me, and I completely forgot it. But I think I can remember them. Come back to, just to show you again, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, okay, for what His business is about now. Come back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let me put my timeline chart back up here on a board. We're back here under God's program, time past program of Israel, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Luke chapter 2 begins with the birth of Jesus Christ and takes him up to, by the way, there's only three times in the Bible in which Jesus' age is mentioned. One is when he was 8 days old and he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. The second one we're going to read about here in a moment was when he was 12. That's significant. And the only other time his age was mentioned was when he was 30. All three of those are important because all the three of those are markers in the way in which a father, a Hebrew father, deals with his Hebrew son. He's in childhood from 8 days old until he's 12. And then he enters into the Father's instruction. And when he's 30, he's now fully educated. And he should be at a point where, and this, again, is exceptions to the rule, but generally when you're 30, you're starting to have children of your own. You're going to become a father yourself. This is the account of Jesus when he was 12. Come down to verse 41. Now his parents went, verse 41, Luke 2, 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. As they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. I can't read that without laughing. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. Yeah, I'll bet they did. This is what you call hightailing it back to Jerusalem. I would have loved to have heard the conversation between Joseph and Mary. I thought you were watching him. I thought you were watching him. You know he's the Messiah. We've lost the Messiah. Way to go, Mary. What do you mean, way to go? Way to go, Joseph. I can just hear it coming. No, probably nothing like that happened. But in my mind, I just have fun with this passage. I love some of these. I love the one on the day of his resurrection, too, where John, remember how John and Peter, man, you talk about two guys that were in competition. We both ran, but I beat him. I got there before him. Those guys were sports guys. Anyway, there's some fun stuff in there. Verse 46, came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days! They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And by the way, those are sonship traits. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. But we understand it. He had his father's business in mind, and his father's business had to do with him becoming the Redeemer and performing and fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant so that Israel one day will now receive their adoption of sons, be under the new covenant, and be into that kingdom with the kingdom of heaven established where God put the beams of the chambers of his kingdom on the very first day of creation. And all of this has been a parenthesis to just get to the point where God can finally get his house built on this earth. But that's not your business. And that's not my business. Come over to Romans chapter 8. After verses 14 and 15 bring you into the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ as an adopted son and daughter of your heavenly Father, your Father immediately begins to tell you what his business is about. And I don't find one thing in here about any of that. I don't find anything about his kingdom being set up on earth and him coming back to this earth and all of those kinds of things. And that's because there are two realms at stake. Which one do I have? Which one do I have that way? I think it's this one. There's two realms. When Satan lifted himself up to be like the Most High, he wanted to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, two realms. And the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, was usurped by the adversary before the earthly realm. The repossessing of the earth is all what Israel is about. Repossessing the heavenly places is all what the church, the body of Christ, is about. And sure enough, As soon as your father tells you that you are his adopted son and daughter, and he begins to explain to you immediately what your business with him is going to be about. And one of the first things you're hit with there in verse 17 is that Jesus Christ is in this too. Because you're going to be a joint heir with Christ. You're an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. If so be that you suffer together with him, that we may be glorified together. Christ has an inheritance that is an inheritance apart from Israel in this earth. There's a heavenly inheritance that he now can get. And you get the privilege of being a part of that. And then he comes on down, and when he pick it up at verse 19, he tells us exactly where our business lies. And there's not one word in here about God establishing his kingdom of heaven on this earth. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Oh, the creature. I haven't thought about the creature in a long time until you mentioned it to me, Paul. What's the creature? The creature isn't this earth. It's not some monster on this earth. The creature, as you well know, is the heavenly realm. It's everything but the earth. The creature is the entire surrounding of the heavenly places that surrounds the earth and is actually an embodiment. It was designed to be an embodiment of the earth. The earth being certainly not according to popular scientific opinion. The earth being the center of the universe. The earth being the most important place in the entire creation. It's special. God's going to live here. And he's going to have it. There's going to be a body. That's why we're called the new creature of the body of Christ. And I get excited talking about the creature because I get excited about my Father's business. I love talking about it. I love thinking about it. I know that it's not just a bunch of stars and gas. It's terrible right now. It's a mess right now. It's gassy. It's full of gas and terrible, awful stuff. But you and I get to be able to actually put the very life of Christ into effect out there. And there are places out there that are parallel to what there are on this earth, principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. There's all kind of governing and ruling areas out there. There's strongholds out there. The adversary actually knows where they are. There's a way that whole thing has a major influence upon the earth and the earth upon it. It's supposed to respond to one another, much like your inner man, the earth being like your soul and your spirit, and it responds and reacts to your body responds and reacts to it. And we have the thrill of being able to be a part of God's plan and program for repossessing the heavenly places back into himself, so that he can then begin the business he had with creation in the first place. And as we have learned, he's left some pages blank on his plans, awaiting to sit down with his son Jesus Christ and look at what it says. Look at this. Well, I've got so much I want to say and so little time to say it. Let's go ahead and read there. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. That's you, sons and daughters. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of who? The children of God. And we can go on and on, but I also want you to see just a little later on in the passage, in verse 29, that's the reason why, when he talks about how to make the reality of all things working together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. In verse 29, he gives you those five major links of provision in his chain of provision, and one of those he says, though he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what sonship edification is about. We all go in the front door different, but we all come out the back door the same. It's like going to university to be a brain surgeon. Y'all come in different, but when you go out, you all go out brain surgeons. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But watch carefully that He, His Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. You and Him together are going to work in that business. That's why your Father is one day going to call His Son Jesus Christ and call you as His sons and daughters who have been intelligently, who have gone through the curriculum for godly sonship edification, and He's going to sit down with you and He's going to say, "Now, what are we going to do with all this creation? I want your input." He's going to take counsel together with us. I can tell you one thing. That is not being taught anywhere today. So that's what I'm talking about. Come back over now to our passage. That's what I'm talking about for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Those Roman saints understood that. They understood what was at stake in that little ugly man named Paulus Benjamin Tarsus. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And if you want to put your finger on it, the best way I could, and again, this is just my little summary statement. If you want to rewrite it, feel free. But the first part of my intelligence needs to be that I have an understanding for the business of the Lord Jesus Christ with the members of the body of Christ, which there was no such thing as a member of the body of Christ in God's program with Israel. Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. By the way, there's a difference between being a member of the body of Christ and being in Christ. Those are not the same thing. We are not Israel. We are members of the body of Christ in this present dispensation of Gentile grace. If you know that, then you have basically passed the first measure of intelligence for prayer. That is for prayer at this point in the book of Romans. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Now, we're out of time for the first session. But as I said last time, there's another side of this, and it's the one we're going to discover in our next lesson right after our break. For the love of the Spirit. For the love of the Spirit. And we will take a look at that right after our break. Any questions or comments? I know that was a lot of review for those of you who are here Wednesday, but I wanted to make sure that everybody had a chance at it.
Mark, I think of 1 Timothy 3:16 as kind of a summary of that concept of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even without controversy, the greatest mystery of godliness, God's been blessed by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on before, received unto the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, for the internet listeners, Chris said that really gets summed up in 1 Timothy 3:16. The great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness isn't a mystery, but there is a mystery aspect of godliness that was only given through Paul. What does the creature?
Oh.
Yeah. So I was
reading 2 months ago. Okay.
Okay.
So I was just forget asking.
So you want me to explain it now?
Explain to me, yeah, what does it mean?
My okay, if you go over there to 1 Timothy 3:16. I'll give you a short answer, and I can get you a longer answer. Now, I don't take a position that some take on this, even those who rightly divide the word of truth. Mine's a little bit different. But when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, godliness existed in God's program with Israel and us today. It's not a mystery. But there is a mystery of it. It doesn't say great is godliness is a mystery. Godliness is not a mystery. It's talking about the mystery aspect. So that, to me, sets the entire list that he's going to list here in the context that this is all the items that are listed. My understanding is they're all a part of the revelation of the mystery. Now, some will take exception with that, and I understand that, but the more I've studied this and the more I've thought about it, the more I'm convinced and persuaded that it's all talking about that. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. I know so many people say, well, that was when Jesus Christ was born on this earth. I understand that. But I also understand that before I ever got here, I'm being taught that he's being manifest in the flesh here too. His creation of the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, which is a part of the revelation of the mystery, is God being manifest in the flesh. He is enfleshing himself again in the members of the body of Christ, justified in the Spirit. That's the capital S Spirit. And that is the all of the matters that the Holy Spirit has been about in this dispensation of grace in developing your inner man can now be justified in God's sight. It's a justification, being justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, very apparent. We're not ministering to angels as they did in Israel's program. We are seen of angels, we're teaching angels, we're educating angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. That's through the revelation of the mystery, and why I often call this the dispensation of Gentile grace. Believed on in the world, which is exactly what it means, and then received up into glory. And that's not only the glory that God gets immediately from our lives being lived out according to what he has made us to be in Christ, but also anticipates the receiving of the body of Christ into glory with him. And I see all of those elements as elements of the revelation of the mystery. Now, I can get you... Keith has a really good explanation of all of those things. And I think, doesn't David do that? And I think David Bush does that somewhere as well. But I can get you even more information than that on it. But very briefly, that's my understanding of it. Pardon? Did I? Okay. Okay. Well, that's my 5-minute answer to it. Okay? All right. We'll take our break then and come on back.